So David goes out to bring some water and food to the army of Israel, who's encamped against the Philistines. And he gets there. He's got, you know, he's brought out a sandwich and some Oreo cookies and some chips to his brothers. And he gets there and he discovers that the armies of Israel are being taunted by this giant Goliath. And he said, what are you guys doing? You're just sitting here cowering in fear. You are the army of the Lord. You're supposed to be out there being strong and courageous. Remember from last week? Remember what the whole point of the Joshua story was? You're supposed to be the ones out there being strong and courageous. And they're like, yeah, I know, but you know, he's really big and scary. And so David says, well, if you're not going to go out there, I'll go out there. And he goes out there he's got nothing. There's this little episode where Saul tries to put his armor on him, but that doesn't really work. But anyway, David goes out there armed only with his sling. Now, in modern society, we have a tendency to look at the David and Goliath story of this little David who's clever, and David slays the giant because he's clever. But that's not what the Bible says. When Goliath comes up against David and says, who are you? Puny little kid. What do they send out a little kid to do man's work? And David says, well, you may have the strength, you may have the brawn, but I come in the name of the Lord. So really David goes out in faith against Goliath. And you know the story. He takes up a stone and hits Goliath in the middle of the forehead. It's interesting. Most of the Renaissance painters, whenever they painted David, and the most famous statue of David is where? Who knows where the most famous statue of David is? Anybody? There is a famous one in Jerusalem. In the Western world, it's probably the one in Florence in Italy, right? You know, David, okay, he's all ready to sling the sling. And what's interesting is that most of the Renaissance painters miss the whole point there. They show David with a sword in his hand about to cut off Goliath's head after Goliath has been knocked down with the stone. They thought that the whole point of the story was the sword, because that's glamorous and powerful, you know, using the sword. Where the real story is faith, and the story is coming against Goliath in faith. Now, for a while, David lives a life where he's living in fear because he doesn't immediately become king then. Saul asks him to come and play the lyre for him, to play a musical instrument. And he lives in Saul's palace. And then he becomes a commander in the army. And he's very victorious. And Saul starts to get jealous. And then Saul decides he needs to do away with him. I'm shortening the story a lot. He needs to do away with him. So he's hiding out in the wilderness while Saul goes and hunts him down. And David becomes despondent. Like, what did I do? I didn't even do anything. I've been loyal. And here my life is in danger. And many of the psalms that we read when we read through the book of Psalms are psalms of despair. Psalms where David is convinced that God has turned against him because his life just isn't going that well. And oftentimes we experience those times as well. We experience those times where it seems like we've done all the right things. We've done the things we're supposed to do, but it doesn't seem to go that well for us. There was a theologian named William Brueggemann that talks about the Psalms. And he said, those are the Psalms of disorientation, where it feels like our compass is all off. It feels like the way that the world should work, it's just not working that way. And everybody experiences those. But then, at age 30, David becomes king. He becomes the king of Israel, and we get these psalms of joy, and we get these psalms where David is expressing great wonder at how good God is, the amazing thing that God has done in turning this life of despondency around, and now he is the king of Israel. And the story might end there, but the story doesn't end there. David, like so many of us, experiences success. And when we experience success, when life seems to be going really well, sometimes it's easy for us to really forget where our blessings come from. It's easy for us to slip into a time where we become complacent, where we think that what we have is because of our own efforts, where we think that it's all about us, and we stop living the life that God has called us to live. Remember, in the prophets, in Micah 6:8, the prophet asked the question, what does God expect of me? And God says, to love justice, to seek mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God expects David to do. But David stops walking humbly. And that's where our reading picks up today. So in the Old Testament, we're looking at the book of 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 11. And as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is what we read. In the spring, I'll read off the screen. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Let me stop there a second. Or not, but one of the things that people loved about David was the fact that he always went out to battle with his troops. Notice how this passage begins. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David didn't go out himself. David sent his general, Joab, out with the king's men. Notice then it says, they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. David's gotten a little complacent. He's a middle-aged man. He's got a palace. He's got seven wives. He's got a lot of luxury. Why would I want to put myself in harm's way when I can send out my general? And he stays back in Jerusalem. This isn't the humble David that we see earlier in his life. This isn't the David that loves justice and mercy. This is the David who's about living in comfort in the palace. Then it says, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Now, I want to give David the benefit of the doubt here. I want to believe that David still is a reasonably honorable man, that he goes up to the roof of his palace, and one night he's walking around the roof of the palace, and he looks out, and oh my, there's someone bathing there. And maybe the first time he sees that someone bathing there, because of course in ancient Israel, you know, your tub is on your roof usually, or it's in your backyard, which is considered a private place. It's not an interior room usually. It would have been like in the courtyard in the back. So Bathsheba isn't doing anything all that unusual. She's just taking a bath. And David, probably the first time he sees her, he maybe averts his eyes and goes back to bed. Then he thinks about it. Here's a lesson for us. Sometimes I think that we put ourselves in the line of temptation. There's a story about a man who really had a problem with overeating. And he realized he had a problem with overeating. And so he decided that he was going to begin exercising and he was going to really watch his diet. And this particular guy, he really had a taste for Krispy Kreme donuts. Those were his absolute favorites. And so he decided that he was going to no longer eat Krispy Kreme donuts. He wasn't even going to visit the place. He wasn't going to have anything to do with Krispy Kreme donuts, and he was going to start exercising. So he planned his exercise route, and it just so happened that he walked past seven Krispy Kreme donut shops on the route that he planned through the city. Of course, every time he walked by one of those Krispy Kreme donuts, that was an opportunity for temptation, right? So temptation can come in many forms. Maybe there's one particular person that you know of that, you know, when you go to this particular place with this particular person, that presents a temptation for you to do something you know you shouldn't do. Maybe you got to change that. Maybe you got to not put yourself in the line of that temptation. Maybe there's images on the computer screen that you just got to not go to that website. because you don't want to click on that image. Maybe there's times that, you know, certain places at work where that certain someone that maybe is a member of the opposite sex, that it's just not the right place to go at that time of the day. And we, as sinful human beings, we tend to slip off the path. We know that about ourselves. And so not putting ourselves in that line of temptation maybe is a good idea. But David does. Maybe the next night he goes back up on the roof. And he thinks, well, but this time last night, I saw that girl bathing on the roof. Maybe she'll be there tonight. He goes up and he sees her. And then he next takes that next step. He sent someone to find out about her. Do you think nobody's going to tell? Do you think David thinks, oh, nobody will tell? This won't get out? Here's Bathsheba, sort of classic picture. David up in the parapet, right? Is Bathsheba sort of down on the right. Here's what the messenger says when he comes back. He says, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, at first glance to us, that doesn't mean anything. But let me give you a little hint at what's really being said here. If you go forward in 2 Samuel, towards the end of 2 Samuel, and then you go and you find this identical list in 1 Chronicles, Eliam and Uriah the Hittite are two of the 30 men that were David's mighty men. These were the men that were the most loyal to David. These were David's generals in the field. These were his military officers, the ones who would protect David with their lives. And so his messenger comes back and says, well, that's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of one of your most respected soldiers in the field. And she's the wife of another one. What should David have done at that point? Said, oh, okay, well, good for Uriah. But he doesn't. Then David sent messengers to get her. Again, like they're not going to tell, right? She came to him and he slept with her. Then she went back home. Okay. So far, David has violated, just if you remember this little blue book, if you were confirmed in Lutheran Church. So far, he's violated this commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, right? And then, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's violated two commandments. And here's what happens next. She says, I'm pregnant. Sin has consequences. For David, it's pretty obvious what the consequence is. For all of us, sin has consequences. Now, this particular consequence is pretty bad. But this is going to have continuing consequences later on for David as well. We're going to, as you continue to read in 2 Samuel, what happens next to him is he's got another son, Amnon. And this other son looks up to his father, David, and he does everything dad did. And what does Amnon do? Amnon goes and does the same thing with another woman. And then Amnon's brother, Absalom, who's the half-brother of the girl that Amnon has violated, decides that he's going to kill Amnon. So Absalom kills his brother. So the consequences of David's actions go well beyond this story. It sets in motion this chain of events that eventually leads to civil war within the kingdom. It's big. Sin has consequences. And there were several points along David's journey where he could have turned back. But he doesn't. Here's what happens next, and it's not included in our Bible reading. He says, well, send for Uriah. So they send for Uriah, and David's got a plan. He's going to make it all right, right? So he says, Uriah, what's going on in the front? And Uriah sort of tells him, and he says, oh, great, great, great. You know, good to have you back in Jerusalem. Why don't you spend the night here and then go back to the front? Thinking, well, he'll go home and be with his wife, and then it'll all be sort of covered up. And Uriah puts David to shame. He says, no, that's okay, king. How could I possibly go home to my wife when the rest of the soldiers in the field can't do that? I'll just sleep on your step. And David's thinking, what a schmuck I am. This guy's got way more honor than I do. But David doesn't stop there. He tries it a second night. It doesn't work. And then finally, he does this. In the morning, David writes a letter to Joab, the general out in the field, and says, send this with Uriah. He wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. So now what has he done? He's committed murder. Now one thing has led to the next. This is a lesson for us. When you do something wrong and you try to cover it up with another thing that's wrong, it's just going to get worse for you. Two wrongs does not make a right. Three wrongs doesn't make an even more right. Four wrongs doesn't make a right. So now he's committed at least three, violated at least three of the commandments, and probably four and five. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And now, David thinks to himself, well, now I can be the hero. I can take the grieving Bathsheba into my home as my own wife. Look how wonderful I am. And I'll raise the child as my own. Doesn't work out. This is later on in our reading. The Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now here's key. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. He committed four different commandments, and at least two of those required death. But the Lord spared David. What are the lessons for us? I've gone through some of these. Success can change you. Don't let it. And the way to not let it is to stay in the Word, to stay connected to God. Temptation is often something we go out looking for. Avoid it. Three, sin means straying from the path. And that guilt and shame that sometimes you feel when you do that, that's supposed to motivate you to get back on the path. Four, one thing can lead to another. Two wrongs don't make a right. But what's the way out? Repentance is the way out. That's why every Sunday morning we repent. That's why every Sunday morning we confess our sins. Because finally, in Christ, there's always hope. So was there hope for David? This guy had really fallen, but there's still hope. In Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's hope for you. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've fallen, there's hope for everyone out there. They all need to hear the message. But there is always hope. And for me, that's the most important part of this story. Now, I want to offer you a challenge. And that's going to be from the Psalms. You know, one of the ways that we can find that hope, one of the ways that we can be renewed in that hope, one of the ways that we can avoid temptation, one of the ways we can get back on the path is through prayer. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes my prayer life becomes pretty standard. I'd like to say the same thing for breakfast in the morning. My kids know what I'm going to say. And one of the ways we can get out of that is by reading through the Psalms, praying through the Psalms. Because here's in the Psalms, these Psalms of orientation, when we, like David, we say, look at how awesome God is. And then there's Psalms of disorientation, where like David in the caves hiding from Saul, we say, where are you, God? And then the Psalm that David writes that we read this morning, when he knows that he's been forgiven, when his sins were confessed and God forgave him of his sins. These are the Psalms of reorientation, where we say, thank you, God. I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Thank you, Lord, for these stories from the Old Testament that point us back to you. Lord, we pray that in our walk with you, that we would stay on the path through constant prayer, that when we are tempted, we would come back to you. We pray that when we walk off the path, that we would confess our sins, because we know that two wrongs don't make a right. We can't dig the hole deeper to make it shallower. Lord, we pray that in our life, we would seek to honor you in all that we do, to come back to you, because we know that we will find in you forgiveness, that there is always hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who came to take the sins of the world upon himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.